So, growing up, I want to just be very, very honest with you. I grew up with a lot of insecurities as a kid. One of them was I was very insecure about my looks as a very young child because I grew up on the East Coast, born in Pennsylvania, but raised mostly in Florida. And there at that, in my school, I was one of three Asian kids in the whole school. And so my whole life, like growing up in elementary school, I really, really wished that I was not Asian or Chinese. And so I overcompensate for that growing up by being extremely rebellious. I became extremely attention-seeking. And by the time I graduated from high school, my junior and senior year, I made sure that I was dating a blonde-haired, blue-eyed cheerleader just to kind of overcompensate, you know, for that insecurity in my perception of my own looks. I also remember growing up that I was very insecure about my ability in sports because I was kind of a nerdy, geeky kid. And so I overcompensated by making sure that I spent a lot of time trying to improve my basketball handling skills, my shooting, and I would talk a lot of trash. This short, 5'6" Asian guy talking trash to the guys over 6 feet tall on the court because I would overcompensate for those insecurities. These days, I tend to feel that I'm pretty comfortable in my skin. A lot of that has to do with the healing work of having Jesus and having our identity in Christ. Until I became a dad. In fact, that was when some of my insecurities started coming back up to the surface, and I found that I'm actually very insecure about whether or not other people perceive me as a good dad, or especially if we bring Indy out and we spend a significant amount of time with other parents. I'm very, very sensitive to whether or not, like, is Indy behaving as well as this other child? And I found that along the way, I've become this controlling tyrant with my son. You know, kind of like the, I don't know, male equivalent of a tiger mom? Well, something like that. And so one of my New Year's resolutions this year is, Lord, please work with me. Help me to parent out of your grace, experiencing your grace in my life, and let it overflow onto my son. And I see we're a slide ahead already. So let's stay on this slide. But we're talking about insecurity today. And to give you a definition, we talk about insecurity as the lack of confidence about myself or my ability or my situation. And so it's often accompanied by anxiety. When you feel insecure, you're anxiety because why? You're anxious because you lack a sense of security. You're insecure. And so we lack a sense of security, a sense of comfort, assurance, and well-being. And so what insecurity does is it looks in a mirror and it's trying to answer this question. Do I have enough? Do I do enough? Am I good enough? And our insecurity erupts to the surface when that area of ourselves or our lives gets challenged or hurt. And so we emotionally react to that insecurity with words and choices, generally in one of two directions, despair or overcompensation. In other words, like we'll give up and just feel like helpless, or we try even harder to overcompensate for that insecurity because we're trying so hard to derive a sense of security from whatever that thing is, whatever that area of insecurity is. So it looks like this. If you're sensitive about your looks and somebody makes kind of a snide remark about your hair or your complexion that morning, then we'll tend to react with depression. We get sad. Or we react with anger because we get security from what other people think about us. Or if you're insecure about your abilities and your capabilities and somebody questions your ability to do something at school or work or on the basketball court, then we either implode, like we feel despair and helplessness, or we explode and we rage against the machine and we double down in our studies or in your sports practice or in that project. In the back of your mind, you're thinking, I'll show them. Because we look for a sense of security in our performance. So one of the primary questions you want to answer this morning is, what about you and me? What is it that you or I are insecure about? Where do you derive your sense of security? And let's see God's answer to facing our insecurity this morning by turning in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 15. Isaiah 15. We're covering two chapters this morning. I promise it sounds like a lot, but it'll be fine. You'll be all right. Isaiah 15 and 16. And we're in this series called Sovereign Savior, where God is answering the question, who or what do you trust to save you? Your circumstances, yourself, other people, or God? And what we learn through our brother Isaiah is that as you encounter the sovereign God. He saves us from sin and sends us to serve. And right now, we're in this series of what are called oracles in Isaiah. It's a series of judgments that God proclaims against the sins of the nations surrounding Israel and Judah, to demonstrate that he's not only Lord over Israel and Judah, but also sovereign over the nations. And this is a great comfort for us today, because we live in a world where we see increasing injustice, oppression, and violence in the news, both locally and abroad. And so for us to see and know that there is a God of justice who is not blind, who is not powerless, and will ultimately make things right is a great comfort to us. And so you're going to see that throughout these passages, as well as several other passages that Dennis and I will preach through, these oracles against the nations. Secondly, what we can pick up from these series of oracles is that since God is the master of time and history, we also know that he's not only speaking to the Jewish people back then, but to billions of non-Jewish Gentile people like you and I today. That the message for Moab, the nation that we're going to be studying today, is for us too. That when we're confronted with our sin, as well as the good news about the Messiah, the Christ, how do we respond? Where do we place our security? And what needs to change? And so the message for Moab is also the message for us. And so, historically speaking, let's pull up the map of the country of Moab. And just to give you an idea, you can't see it from there. Israel is kind of that leftish nation right by the Mediterranean Sea. If you can't see from back there, the purple blotch right there, that is the kingdom of Moab. Okay? And Moab is a mountainous region east of Judah and the Dead Sea. It's what is located in modern-day Jordan. It's only about 30 miles by 30 miles. But what you need to know about the Moabite people is that they are the descendants of Lot. You might remember him from Genesis chapter 19. He is the nephew of Abraham, the father of Israel. And so the Moabites, they are the descendants of Lot. They're basically the kissing cousins of the Israelites through Abraham. And their relationship with Israel and Judah is that there's on-again, off-again peace. And so when the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness, they camped at the plains of Moab before they went into the Promised Land. And you may remember the story of King Balak, the one in Numbers 22 through 24, who's trying to get these curses upon the people of Israel, but because God wouldn't allow it, like, well, it's a long story. It's a very funny story about a talking donkey. All right? And so the King Balak of the Moabites was against the Israelites, and then there was a portly King Eglon who conquered the city of Jericho when the Israelites occupied it in Judges chapter 3, but was killed and his oppression over Israel defeated. 2 Kings chapter 3, the Moabites again kind of had an incursion into the land and were defeated through the prophet Elisha. And so basically here's the picture of Moab. They're kind of like the kissing cousins of the Israelites, and every so often they kind of come in, wreak havoc throughout Israel, and then they go away for a while, only to come back again and do it again. Okay? So it's kind of like, if you're pictured in your mind, it's like that cousin you have who comes over at Christmas time. You don't get along with them, but they come over to your home, they eat all your food, they use all your stuff, they clog all your toilets, and then they go away. But eventually you drive them away, but they keep coming back every year. That's kind of what like the Moabites are like. And I know some of you don't relate to that example I just used. If you don't have that problem, if you're not the one that hosts Christmas at your house, it might be because you're that cousin. You are that Moabite, all right? And so at this point in history, despite the threats that we've been talking about throughout the land of Judah, of the Assyrian Empire impending and their threats, Moab is actually militarily fairly secure. They're financially very prosperous. They have strong relationships with their neighboring states, so they're doing well. But all that is going to change. And if there's nothing else you get from this passage this morning, the big idea that we're going to explore is if we place our sense of security in anything other than Christ, it's only going to lead to ruin. That's the big idea of this passage. Placing your security in anything other than the Messiah, other than the Christ, leads to ruin. And so let's see where Moab finds their security here in Isaiah chapter 15. An oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places to weep. Over Nebo and over Medeba, Moab wails. On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth on the housetops and in the square. Everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Elealeh cry out. Their voices heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore, the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles. My heart, God says, cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath Shelishiah. For all the ascent of Luhith, they go up weeping. On the road to Horonaim, they raise a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered. The vegetation fails. The greenery is no more. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglaim. Her wailing reaches to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. For I, God, will bring upon Dibon even more a lion for those of Moab who escape for the remnant of the land. So that's a lot that I just read to you. Let's talk about what's happening here. In verse 1, Tyre and Arba are the two major cities of Moab. And so the Moabites, they thought they were well off. They were secure in these great cities. And they're going to experience a sudden blow. Their fortunes are going to turn almost overnight as invaders come in and seize and destroy their land. And part of what we're going to see here through Moab is that when troubles come, how we respond reveals where we find our security. So where do the Moabites turn to for their security? In verse 2, because of these calamities, they go up to their capital city in Dibon, and they go up to the high places. For those of you who don't know, that biblical term, high places, refers to those places where people were dedicated to idol worship. So it was either a high place because it was elevated up in the mountains, or it was in the valley, but a raised up altar. Those are what we would call high places dedicated to idol worship. And so, remember, as the descendants of Lot, as part of the from the family of Abraham, originally those who were Moabites worshipped the Lord. But at some point in history, they turned towards polytheism. That means the worship of multiple gods, primarily a god known as Chemosh, the destroyer. And we know that from Numbers chapter 21. And from time to time, they would influence and seduce the Israelites, their cousins, to come along with them in the worship of Chemosh and various other gods. We see in Numbers 25 and 1 Kings chapter 11. Now, what you need to know about this kind of idol worship was that for the Moabites, during moments of dire circumstances or dire occasions, they would resort to human sacrifice. We see in 2 Kings chapter 3, in order to appeal to their gods, they would sacrifice even their own children as a way of kind of appeasing their gods. And so you can imagine, how are they going to respond to this overpowering invasion that God is talking about as they seek for their security in this idol, in these idol-worshipping ways? And it's interesting because they look a lot like God's people, but they're not quite, right? They share the same family tree, the same history, the same language, some of the same theology, but they don't really have a relationship with God. And I wonder sometimes if that's you or me, whether you're a Christian or not, that sometimes we look like God's people, like the Moabites. We attend church, we sing some songs, maybe participate in some fellowship, we share a similar lifestyle, values, culture, and even Christian vocabulary, but outside of that, outside of church, when no one else sees us, we don't really worship Jesus, or love Jesus, or act like Jesus, or seek Jesus, and read His Word, or connect in prayer, or love His people. And so like Moab, many of us kind of believe in the God of the Bible, but somewhere along the way, we also started to turn towards idols instead of Jesus for our comfort and for our security. For some of you, that's booze, or maybe having more stuff, or maybe you turn to the internet, you surf the net for your entertainment or to make you feel better, or social media, or you need the love or the applause or the respect of people. Or maybe it's your financial portfolio, but we turn to these idols for help in times of trouble, and when you're sad, you turn to them for consolation. When you're happy, you turn to them in celebration. And so, I wonder for us how much we're like Moab. Maybe not so far off. And what we see in this passage is because of the way that they turn to idols in verse 2 through 4, it's like a funeral procession in their land. They're going out into the street in sackcloth and mourning from north to south, from the lowliest to the mightiest, weeping in despair and helplessness because their idols let them down. And in verse 5, God sees their tears and their fears, and he says, "My heart cried out for Moab." But after their external idols failed them, instead of turning to the living God, the Moabites turned to internal idols for security instead of external ones. So in verse 6 through 8, what we see is that this crowd of refugees of Moabites, they used to rely on their abundance and wealth, it tells us in this passage. But now, they don't even have enough food or water as they flee destruction. Yet what they're doing is they're still grabbing on to whatever they could carry, clutching their pitiful possessions, clinging to anything that might give them some temporary sense of security again. And like the Moabites, many of you are doing pretty well for yourself in life. You've secured a comfortable lifestyle. You have an upward trend for your future. And you've started to believe that you too can build your own security. If you can't find it externally, I'll find it internally. But if we ultimately trust in our abilities and our plans and our resources to be sovereign, to be our savior when the storms of life come, God says you're in for a nasty surprise. And so in verse 9, even though the Moabites flee, they're not going to find security by human means, God says. Their wealth and their self-sufficiency and even their escape plan will not deliver them, because it's not just people or circumstances that are taking away their security. God says, ultimately, it's me. I am the one who's taking away their security, because he is sovereign over the nations. And the lesson in this passage is that we cannot place our security in this world, in this life, because there is none apart from God. And though it pains his heart to see us suffer, God will tear down our idols of security. Not because he's a withholding God or a cruel God, but because he knows no matter how much you have better hair or better clothes or more money or more property or more entertainment or more respect, that your idol of insecurity, no matter how much of your idol of insecurity you receive, it is finite. It is limited. It always overpromises and underdelivers. And that you cannot place your faith in yourself, in your ability, in your resources, in your relationships to save you when life goes south, because they are not sovereign, they are not savior, they are not God. And so the Moabites deal with their insecurity in this world by placing their security in their idols, in their abilities, in their wealth. But it failed them. So what about you? What are you anxious about? Here's how you identify. Where do you turn to alleviate your anxiety? Internal or external idols? And what does your insecurity reveal about what you trust for security in this life? Does that mean it's wrong to have a savings account or a plan for a rainy day? Of course not. Is it wrong to find some happiness in entertainment or other people or other things? Of course not. But the question is, bottom line, what do you ultimately turn to for security? When you're sad, what do you ultimately turn to for consolation? When you're happy, what do you ultimately turn to in celebration? At the end of the day, is it Jesus or someone or something else? We need to identify what our idols of security are. And the first way to look for them is to look at, well, what am I insecure about? What do I feel? Where am I sensitive about what I lack security in? Let's move on and see what else happens in this passage. Chapter 16, verse 1. "Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Salah by way of the desert to the mount of the daughters of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon." That's a river. "Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcast, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness." Let's stop right there. So this is what's happening. suddenly the picture shifts, and we're actually hearing from the other side. Instead of hearing from God, it's as if God is allowing Isaiah to eavesdrop on the plans of the Moabite government as they're preparing kind of a new game plan. They're about to send a plea to the people of Judah. And so in verse 1 to 2, they're saying, okay, this is what we're going to do, guys. We're going to send a tribute land up to the stronghold and capital of Jerusalem on Mount Zion, where the daughters of Judah are safe, while our homeless daughters of Moab are shivering on the shores across the Arnon River, awaiting a response. So that's what's happening in verse 1 and 2. And then in verse 3 and 4, they're kind of explaining why they're doing what they're doing. We're going to send this gift, and it's going to butter them up a little bit as we appeal to the people of Judah for asylum, for relief, for shelter for all of our refugees because our homeland is destroyed. And so in verse 4 and 5, the way that God responds is, you've come to the right place. There's coming a day in Judah when there will be no more oppression, no more destruction for anyone. Through the line of King David, the Messiah King is coming, who in chapter 14, verse 1, would welcome all who turn to him as king from all the nations. And here, he displays four characteristics that uniquely qualify him for our trust, for our security. And so I want you to consider the four qualities that are listed in the verses that we just read. He loves steadfastly. That means, although in other areas of Isaiah it's translated, he has everlasting loving kindness. That's what that phrase means. That means he feels love towards the people, even towards the Moabites. He shows grace and forgiveness and mercy and acceptance, and it won't dissipate over time. It's steadfast. He won't disappear when you fail. His love is steadfast and everlasting towards the people. Secondly, he rules faithfully. That means he's stable and reliable. He won't, when you turn towards him, you're not going to find a detached authority figure or turn around and turns out he's an absent dad. You can trust that he'll be there, that he's faithful. He's faithful in his character, in truth, and in integrity. He's constant and consistent. He's not going to change for the worse or end up disappointing you. He rules faithfully. Thirdly, he judges justly. There's a lot of issues in the world, and sometimes it's hard for us to discern what is just and what is right. We see that when we face issues about terrorism abroad, or even like sometimes racial discrimination locally. But the Messiah King is somebody who judges justly. That means he will always do the right thing. He will always make the right call. And when he is just in his judgment, that means he doesn't overlook when someone does wrong or hurts you. He doesn't dispense justice just for the person who is the most churchy. He doesn't show favoritism. Pastors don't get a pass if we mess up or hurt you. And fourthly, he is swift to act righteously. That means he is not deaf or blind to the pleas for help. He's not lazy or reluctant. He's not dragging his heels. He's sovereign. He is swift. And he will bring about the right thing in the right way at the right time. And that's really important to see. Not a minute too soon, not a minute too late. Because he's sovereign, he's powerful, he's paying attention, and he is swift to act righteously. Would you trust a king like that? Would you be willing to find your security in him and in his rulership of your life? You see, for the Moabites and for us, we need to find our rescue, our salvation, our safety, our security in him, if we're willing to humble ourselves and submit under the rule of Christ. If you're really looking for some sense of security in this world, your security is going to be found in submitting every area of your life under the rule of the Messiah, as sovereign, as Savior, as the King. I don't know how many of you are familiar with a woman named Liz Curtis Higgs. Probably some of you are not. Many, many years ago, in the late 70s, early 80s, she was one of the best-known DJs in the United States. Now, she lived a very wild lifestyle without God. Did a lot of booze, a lot of drugs, very promiscuous. And it's interesting because she shared time on a radio station with Howard Stern. How many of you know who Howard Stern is? Probably some of you are too young. Howard Stern is infamous for being kind of like also infamously inappropriate and speaks his mind and kind of crude and also kind of a, maybe not the most righteous lifestyle. And so the way it worked at this radio station was Howard Stern had the morning show and Liz Curtis Higgs had the afternoon show. And she would come in day after day, high or drunk or messed up, even into her work at the radio station. And the infamous Howard Stern had to say to her, "Dude, you need to clean up your act." For Howard Stern to have to say that to her, that's saying something. Now, because she'd been burned so many times by so many men in relationships, had her heart broken, she reacted to her insecurity by becoming a militant feminist. And so you have to understand that she didn't have many Christian friends, but she did have one. And this one Christian friend kept inviting her to their church. And so finally, at some point, she relented and said, "Okay, I'll go with you, just one time and one time only." And of course, that Sunday, the pastor was preaching on the passage from Ephesians 5, "Wives, submit to your husbands." Favorite passage for a militant feminist, right? And so this woman, she was enraged, but she didn't want to get up and walk out. She was too embarrassed. So she continued to listen, and praise God that she did, because the pastor got to the second part of the passage where it talked about husbands, love your wives, as Christ loves the church. And she heard, as it was explained, that Jesus was an example to husbands, and that husbands, in order to love their wives, were to be sacrificial, to sacrifice themselves for their wives. In fact, to lay down their very lives for their wives, to die even for their wives. And when she heard this, she kind of leaned over and was just cynically saying to her friend, "Dude, I would gladly give myself to any man if I knew that they would die for me." And her friend gently turned to her and said, "Liz, there is a man who loved you so much and loved you enough to die for you. His name is Jesus. And that's how much he loves you." And there was something about that experience that changed her. And not long afterwards, February 21st, 1982, Liz Curtis Higgs dropped her guard, surrendered her life to Jesus in love as Savior and Lord. This militant feminist who said, "I will never submit myself to any man," yielded every area of her life to Jesus because she recognized that he was a good Lord, a good King. And today, she's a well-known Christian author and speaker. Some of you may have read Bad Girls of the Bible. That's her. She's the author of that. And the question is, are you willing to humble yourself and surrender yourself to the Messiah and allow him to rule over your life completely? If you were a good king, as described here in this passage, would you submit yourself to a king who is steadfast in love, trustworthy in his presence and character, just in his decisions, timely in his actions? Would you trust and submit yourself to someone like that? And if so, let me ask you a hard question. What areas of your life are not under Jesus' rule as King and Lord? Now, for many of us, we say, "Yes, I've accepted and received Jesus as Lord and Savior." But the reality is you have a checklist and you try to check off all the major big boxes that people can see. But there's all these little boxes. You say, "Well, you know, Jesus, you don't get to be Lord over this area, over this relationship, or over this decision, and over this, that, and the other." And so I want you to look at what are some of those boxes that you have not checked that you said, "Jesus, hands off, you do not get to be Lord. I'm not going to yield those over to you." Because when we say that, that is the same as the Moabites, in that we are not willing to yield ourselves and humble ourselves to the rule, the complete rule of the Messiah, the King in our lives. That is why some of you are not experiencing the reality of Christ or God in your life. You say, like, "I want to follow Jesus and I kind of believe all this stuff," but part of why you don't experience God personally is because you haven't yielded your life to him. You're still holding on to some of it. And God is saying, "You want to experience me? You want to experience my power, my closeness, my intimacy, my lordship in your life? Then you have to really allow me to be Lord. Every single box, every single area." So, that was the invitation from God to provide refuge. How did the Moabites respond to Messiah's invitation? Let's look in verse 6 and wrap up this passage. "We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is. Of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he's not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail, mourn, utterly stricken for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth. For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have struck down its branches which reached to Jazer and straight to the desert. It shoots spread across and passed over the sea. Therefore, I, God, weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, God says, O Heshbon and Elealeh. For over your summer fruit and your harvest, the shout has ceased, and joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field. And in the vineyards, no songs are sung, no cheers are raised, no treader treads out wine in the presses. I've put an end to the shouting. Therefore, my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Hareseth. And when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high place, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. This is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt. In spite of all his great multitude, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. So how did Moab respond to this invitation for refuge through the Messiah? Badly. They could have said, you know what? Nothing we have relied on for security is quite working out. Those four winsome words that you described about Messiah and his reign, that sounds pretty good. Let's do that. Let's roll with that. Instead of responding to those four winsome words, they respond with four other words, which might as well be four-letter words. In verse 6, it talks about the arrogance, the conceit of pride, a raging insolence against this Messiah, an idle boasting. You see, the Moabites were unwilling to depend on the Messiah Christ because of their insecurity. They want to be in control. We come to you, Judah. We need your help, but we don't need your king. We want to rule over our own lives. We want to be our own sovereign savior, our own God, our own king. And you see, this is how insecurity always works out. Insecurity responds with pride, and at its root, underlying it, is pride, an unwillingness to humble ourselves, to receive help on other people's terms instead of our own, especially God's. And here's the telltale symptom when insecurity is being driven by pride, that there's a tendency, like the Moabites in verse 6, to brag, to need to claim credit, what Isaiah calls idle boasting in your translation if you're using the ESV. It's kind of that, well, you know, things aren't quite working out, but you want me to trust and obey another king? Even if he's mighty and good? No thanks. I don't think I'm going to humble myself that way. I think I'm good. I'm smart. I'm able. I'm responsible. I'm acceptable. I got this. I don't need to submit myself to someone else. And in verse 7 and 8, the result is going to be the same for the Moabites as it would be for us. That empty bragging becomes a bitter wailing because you'll lose everything. Describes throughout this passage the robust vines of Moab, of all their success and all their decadence, even their wonderful dessert delicacies of raisin cakes that come from the grapes that have these vines that spread out across deserts and seas. This is what their nation's prosperity was like. And God says it's going to be severed. It's going to be cut off. It's going to wither away. And we get a glimpse into God's heart in verses 9 through 11. God is the one who must mete out justice as holy and sovereign. And yet he's also the one who grieves over its necessity, over its effects on us. But the hand that stills the shouts of joy is also the God who weeps with those who cry. He is not aloof. He is not separated from people's suffering. He weeps over our self-destruction and he longs for our repentance. And in verse 12, when their abundance and their ability failed to provide them security, when the people of Moab turn back to repeating their religious rituals again and again at the high places, hoping that it will save them, hoping that it will secure them. But they won't receive any help because they have rejected the Messiah. Is that you? Do you rely on yourself to overcome the troubles of life? But then as a last straw, then I'll try religion. Okay, now I will go to church more or pray more or give more or do more. Then I'll be saved. Then I'll be secure. And yet, we refuse to yield ourselves to King Jesus as Lord over our lives, over all of it. Are you trying to use religion, but without the right relation with the King? And so in verses 13 and 14, God has spoken. It's no longer a vague possibility in the future. He's going to demonstrate his sovereignty with a concrete promise. Moab's pride is like a ticking time bomb because in 3 years' time, the clock runs out. You have the opportunity to turn to God and turn to Messiah over these next 3 years, but they won't. All the glory of Moab that Moab heaps on his people, all the security that it stockpiles in its wealth is going to come tumbling down. History tells us that that prophecy came true. Sargon II, the king of the Assyrian Empire, rolls in, completely conquers Moab despite its military and financial security. No resistance. Even after the Assyrian Empire falls later on, and the Babylonian Empire rolls in, the Moabites, they're not freed. They just have their slavery transferred to another owner. By the time of the Medo-Persian Empire, the Moabite people have completely disappeared, fading into the pages of history, never to be seen again. And if you're like me, I'm like a Moabite. I have a tendency to try to fix all of my problems myself. I don't want to depend on someone else, not even Jesus at times. Because in my insecurity, I don't want to be seen as somebody who's dependent, who's incompetent. I want people to see me as responsible and acceptable. But really, it's because I'm so proud that I sometimes reject turning towards the Messiah for help. And maybe like me, you also are sitting on a ticking time bomb. And the clock is ticking, just like it was for Moab. And the question is, will you humble yourself and yield yourself to King Jesus before your time runs out? I can only remember one time in the past 43 years that I genuinely felt like time was running out for me. Many of you know my testimony. When I was young, kind of on a rampage of self-reliance and self-destruction, all the things that I talked about, Liz Curtis Higgs, that was my lifestyle too. And there was a clear trajectory, a downward trajectory, away from any semblance of a life depending on Jesus for me. And I remember my second year at Cal, go Bears. I came down with the flu about 2 weeks before finals. And at the time I thought, you know, flu, everybody's had the flu at some point. But this one, you know, I have to tell you, this was the first time that I was living out on my own. Like, you know, I live in the dorms, you kind of have a lot of people around you. But, you know, I was living in an apartment, had a roommate. So it was the first time me being a grown-up, trying to be a grown-up, living out on my own. And I have to tell you, I really did not know how to take care of myself. Had no idea, like, you know, common sense things that you and I know. Like, you should probably make sure you get enough rest, eat well, drink enough fluids, get, you know, take medicine if you need it. Like, I didn't do any of those things. My flu would not go away over those 2 weeks. In fact, it got steadily worse. What I didn't know at the time was that it actually had developed into pneumonia. And this is to give you a picture of how serious it was. It was so contagious what I had that I actually gave it to my roommate. And he got sick right before finals. And then, in fact, and then he ended up having to go to the hospital. And then his dad drove up from L.A. to pick him up to bring him back home for Christmas. And his dad caught it. He was staying with us one day, and then he had to go to the hospital as well. And what the doctors told them was that it's a good thing that both of you two came to the hospital because left untreated any longer, this was actually a life-threatening disease. The amount, how sick both of them got was life-threatening. And so there I was, you know, I had no idea how to take care of myself. I was 2 weeks lying in bed for 2 weeks. I laid in bed. I only got up to crawl, like I was so weak, I could only crawl to the bathtub to kind of use the heat of the bathtub to warm myself up, or sometimes crawl to get something to eat, and I would crawl back into bed. And I knew I was in trouble when I started actually taking my temperature, using a thermometer, and my temperature was hitting about 105, climbing towards 106. If you don't know much about medicine, that's about the temperature that you start losing brain cells, which explains a lot, right? But my fever wouldn't dissipate, and I realized I was in serious trouble. And so I remember one night, 2 weeks into this illness, and thinking, I think that my time might be actually running out and the clock is ticking out for me. And so for the very first time in my life, I genuinely prayed. And my prayer sounded like this. I don't know if there's a God in heaven, But if you're there, I desperately need your help. And you know how pastors and preachers will always tell you, God doesn't make deals. You can't make a deal with God. If I do this, then you'll do that. Because, you know, God is not about grace. It doesn't work that way. But out of God's grace, he answered a prayer for me. I said, God, if you will please save me. Don't let me die here in this bed stupidly on my own. Then I promise I will consider yielding parts of my life to you. Can I tell you, after 14 days of being bedridden with a fever, 3 o'clock in the morning, my fever broke. I cannot explain it. I just got out of the bed and all the symptoms were gone. Got up, took a shower, made some toast for myself. And for the first time in my life, I knew for a fact that there is a God in heaven who is sovereign, who rules and reigns and has power over everything, including even my little life. And it's not like I immediately became a Christian after that. I was kind of like, cool. And then went back to my sinful lifestyle. But I'll tell you what, that was the first step in me yielding my life to Jesus, to admitting that I wasn't in control, even over my own life and circumstances. 1 month later, Christmas break, got invited by some friends from high school who had become Christians to go to a church retreat. And then I remembered a month earlier I had made a promise that I would be willing to yield myself to whatever God wants to do, if he wants to do something in my life. So I said, okay, here's an opportunity. Went to that retreat, received Jesus a week later. Are you willing to humble yourself and yield yourself to King Jesus before your time runs out? Some of you think you have so much time left, but you don't know. You are not in control. You are not sovereign. You do not know what tomorrow brings or what tomorrow holds. And what we see from scriptures is that those who think that they're in control, who in their insecurity rely on all these other idols and all these other things to fill, give them a sense of security, God says, your time is running out. It's not infinite. And here's the problem if you allow insecurity to rule in your life instead of Jesus. Jesus does what he promises, but so do insecurities. What is your insecurity promise? I'm afraid of losing this relationship. You know what? What your insecurity promises, it will fulfill. You will lose that relationship if you let that insecurity rule over you. Either you will drive the other person crazy, or you'll drive yourself crazy. But you will drive that person away with your insecurity. Or maybe you manage to cling on to that relationship for the rest of your life. But someday at death's door, you will still lose that relationship, because even marriage is not eternal, Matthew 22 tells us. If your insecurity is about losing your resources or your luxurious lifestyle, you will. You're insecure about losing your smarts or about your looks or about your success, I 100% guarantee you that you will lose all the things that you fear about, that you have put all of your security into in this life, or at least in the one to come. And the only thing and the only person, the Word of God tells us, that we can confidently put 100% of our security and our assurance and our identity in is that Jesus is the sovereign Savior, that he is a good king, that he is bringing a good kingdom into my life now and ultimately for eternity. And that is the one thing that you can bank on. So where do you place your security? I want to ask you, what areas of your life are you withholding from submitting to King Jesus? And if you don't know, you're uncertain, here's how you find out. Ask yourself, what am I really insecure about? God, show me. What am I insecure about? Because where we're insecure, where we lack security, is where we place our security. And are you willing to face it with Jesus this morning and say, Lord, here is where I'm trying to build my security, and it doesn't work. Can I yield this to you?